The scripture that we will use to introduce our study this morning, Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Every Christian should strive to become a serious student of the Word of God. Our beliefs, our doctrine, our Christian experience should all derive from the Scriptures. Objective truth must always underlie and undergird subjective experience. Religious tradition is insufficient. A second-hand knowledge of the Word of God is insufficient. Even listening to sermons at times may be insufficient. Christianity is intensely personal, and our knowledge of the Scriptures must be the same. Our subject this morning is found in the final words of our text, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Rather than preach a sermon, I'm going to take the method of a Bible study as we open up by God's grace Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. One of the most awesome, glorious passages in Scripture. Analyze it and then open it by exposition for us. Assurance of salvation is oftentimes a point in doctrine. But the Bible presents to us assurance of salvation in the context of God's love in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This makes it glorious. This makes it something that we can grasp hold of and we can comprehend. And I will repeat this perhaps several times in our study today. The cross of Christ is a hermeneutical principle that enables us to apprehend, to comprehend the incomparable love of God. Now, the first step in Bible study is to analyze a passage of Scripture. This means praying over it, reading it, rereading it, until it begins to assume a distinct shape in our thinking. And then we can analyze it. G. Campbell Morgan of Westminster Chapel at the end of the 19th century and beginning of the 20th century, a world-renowned preacher, made it his practice to read a passage of Scripture at least 50 times before he preached on it. Reading through a passage of Scripture once, twice, three times, it begins to assume and release its truth to our thinking. That is what we are going to do this morning. Not repetitiously, but open up the Word of God. The first step is to analyze a passage of Scripture. Let me illustrate it with our digestive system. Where does digestion begin? Well, it begins on our plate. When, with knife and fork, we cut up our food into bite-sized pieces. We must analyze the Scripture, and then it will begin to release its nutritional value. We will feed upon the Word of God. Not simply reading the Bible, but praying, rereading, studying, until the truth comes to minister to our souls and to our experience. To lay the background, I want to begin with the Roman epistle, the book of Romans as a whole. This is Paul's greatest epistle. It is probably the most amazing and complete work in the entirety of the Word of God. It is systematic in every way. And to have a grasp of the epistle to the Romans is to have a firm grasp upon the doctrinal content of Scripture. We are laying now a foundation that will eventually take us to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. Chapters 1 through 8 of the Roman epistle are doctrinal. Paul gives us a panorama of the doctrine of salvation. He shows the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And then he deals with the condemnation of all men, justification, sanctification, and glorification. And then comes this great doxology at the end of Romans 8. Romans chapters 9 through 11 are historical. The redemptive purpose of God to national Israel and then to all believers. Chapters 12 through 16 are practical. The Christian is considered in the various spheres of his life and experience. Doctrinal, 1 through 8. Historical, 9 through 11. Practical, 12 through 16. Now, each division of the epistle ends with a doxology. Paul rises to the heights under inspiration. Profound truth is revealed and declared at the end of each section. The first doxology is in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. The fullness and the glory of the assurance of salvation, not simply as a doctrine to be believed, but manifest in the context of divine love in the person and work of our Lord. The second doxology, chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. This celebrates God's redemptive purpose in history. The third doxology concludes the book, chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. This reveals the purpose of God as declared through the Old Testament prophets and revealed through the gospel. Now, our study is concerned with the first doxology. So turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 8, and we will look at verses 28 through 39. We are going to outline this in a fourfold arrangement with the theme of divine love. It is good to have an old Bible that you're not afraid to mark up for your own studies. Key words, key words. As the Scripture begins to take shape, we summarize it with a key word. On my old Bibles, I have pages and pages of outlines there, so I have a grasp of the Word of God. Verses 28 through 30, the key word is immutability. In verses 31 and 32, inexhaustibility. Verses 33 and 34, indivisibility. Verses 35 through 39, invincibility. In verses 28 through 30, we have the immutability of divine love. Paul traces the divine purpose in salvation from eternity past to eternity future. It is immutable. In verses 31 and 32, the inexhaustibility of divine love. God has done everything. There's nothing more that can be done. In verses 33 and 34, the indivisibility of divine love. The triune Godhead is engaged for our assurance of faith. And verses 35 through 39, the invincibility of divine love. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So let us look now, taking this as a key and a summary, and we will open and explain this great and grand doxology. Perhaps the most awesome passage of Scripture in the entirety of the Word of God, equal if not surpassing Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, which is one continual sentence in the original language. God's redemptive purpose. So let us look at verses 28 through 30, the immutability of the divine love. This is the reality of God's love in Christ. This is Paul's panorama of full assurance. We have in verse 28 the pronouncement. In verses 29 and 30, the process. Let's look at the pronouncement of verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. The first thing that impresses us is that this is the language of faith. Now we're going to refer to the original language. Some of you have your Greek New Testament open. Some of you have interlinears. We have here one of two common words for know. One is gnoskomen, which has to do with knowledge in the realm of experience. This word is oidomen, which means to perceive. It is the language of faith. We perceive by faith, a perception which far transcends our experience. If we know that all things work together for good because we've experienced it, our knowledge will always be incomplete and in question. But not with oidomen. We perceive by faith a perception that reaches far beyond our experience. Then we note the emphatic word order in this statement. Many languages, sadly not our English, uses changes in word order for emphasis. We find this in John 3:16 in the original language. For so loved God the world. And the emphasis is on the verb placed before the subject. Listen to the word order here. And we know that to the ones loving God emphatically, all things are working together for good. This promise is ours as believers. It's our peculiar possession if we truly love God and are loved by Him. We see something else here that is of note. Not everything is good in and of itself. Some things are inexplicable. I've had people tell me, well-meaning Christians, you know, this is not a good situation, but if we look closely enough and long enough, we'll find some good in it. That's not what this says. It says that all things work together for good. Consider the Apostle Paul at Philippi. The beating with the lictor's rods until the very skin of his body was swollen and broke open. That was not good in and of itself. His imprisonment was not good in and of itself. But through the conversion of the Philippian jailer and the establishment of the Philippian church, it worked together for good. Consider Joseph, one of the great studies of divine providence in Scripture. Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers at age 17. They thought he had died long ago in Egypt. He was sold into the house of Potiphar. There he learned everything about the Egyptian court. There he learned the language. There he learned what it was to be a leader and became the greatest servant in the house. Then Potiphar's wife attempted to seduce him. And he was cast into prison. And there in prison he interpreted some dreams that brought him before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh made him the prime minister of Egypt. None of the things that conspired in Joseph's life were good in and of themselves. But they worked together for good. And years later, as he addresses his brothers, he says, "Ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." So many things are not good in and of themselves, but Paul tells us by divine revelation, they work together for good. And good in this context is explained in verse 29. Everything that brings us to conformity to God's Son is good. We may not explain the sickness, the disease, the reverse, the adversity, but if it conforms us to God's Son in this context, it is good. Look now at the process, verses 29 through 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. The first thing of note is the word whom. For whom he did foreknow, not what he did foreknow. We're not talking about things, we are talking about individuals. To foreknow an individual means an intimate relationship. The final goal for us is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. This provides the key to the blessings, the trials, the chastening, the varied circumstances, and the experiences in our lives. And that brings forth a question. In the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation of God's redemptive purpose. And what is that? Why are not conversion and sanctification mentioned? These are essential to our salvation. Why aren't they mentioned here? Simply because these are within our experience. And Paul is dealing with the certainty of objective truth. And behind everything that we believe and experience stands the objective truth of God's Word. Them he also glorified. This occurs in the past or the aorist tense. It means it's as good as done already. We find here the certainty of God's redemptive purpose. It is immutable. Now we move to consider verses 31 and 32. Here we have the inexhaustibility of divine love, the extremity of God's love in Christ. This is Paul's panacea for all doubts and fears. We have three rhetorical questions. At this point, Paul begins his rhetorical questions. Some of them are unanswerable. Some of them cause us to explore and contemplate the truth. The first rhetorical question, what shall we then say to these things? We are now again in the realm of faith, which far transcends our personal experience. We are asked by Paul, invited by Paul, to ponder and to contemplate God's eternal redemptive purpose. Election. Predestination. Sadly, many people say that these are dark and foreboding things and ought to be avoided. Paul said, let's contemplate these. Let us contemplate and be strengthened with God's infallible, eternal, redemptive purpose. The second rhetorical question, which is unanswerable, if God be for us, who can be against us? This is what theologians and philosophers have said is thinking God's thoughts after Him. We are here thinking God's thoughts after Him. We are reflecting in our pondering and contemplation the very thoughts of God. Now, this is an elliptic statement in the original language. What is that? It's abbreviated. It has no verbs. Are you familiar with Philippians chapter 1, verse 21? For to me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. There's no verbs in the original for a dramatic effect to gain our attention. The same is true here. God for us, who against us? It's unanswerable, very pointed, very pungent. This is our confidence and assurance. God for us, who against us? The third rhetorical question is in verse 32. Here, Paul argues from the greater to the lesser. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God did the greater, he will certainly do the lesser. Look at the words freely give. They are but one in the original language. In New Testament Greek, the word grace is charis. Charis, we find it in perhaps the French, charisse, a woman's name. Charis. This word freely give is charisatai. It's the verb form of grace. Graciously give us, freely give us, undeserved, but it's given to us. How shall he not with him also graciously bestow on us all things? This is free and sovereign grace. If God did the greater, give his son up to the suffering and the horrible agony of the cross and to a criminal's death, a vicarious death, to suffer in his heart and soul the eternal punishment meted out for sinners, shall he not do the less? Of course he will. Everything comes to us as a matter of wholly undeserved grace. This brings us to consider verses 33 and 34. The indivisibility of divine love. Here we see the finality of God's love in Christ. This is Paul's promise of a complete salvation. Three things that we want to note. The first question and answer in verse 33. The second question and answer in verse 34. And then something that is extremely important, a necessary implication. So the first question and answer, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. By using the term elect, we are dealing with objective truth. We are dealing with God's view of man's salvation. He does not say, who shall anything to the charge of God's faithful ones? Who shall lay anything to the charge of believers? This is subjective. This is experiential. But it's completely objective here. This is God's work. It's immutable. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? We stand before God in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus. This reveals the greatness and the glory of our justification by God, which is irreversible. Our sins are forgiven. We are declared righteous before God in the imputed righteousness of our Lord. We are reconciled unto Him once and for all. Now, the second question and answer in verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Paul is reiterating the truth of chapter 4, verse 25, speaking of our Lord who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And the first verse of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. In chapter 8, verse 1, there are two important words, the word no and the word in. The word no is simply not a negative. It's uden. There is no condemnation of any kind whatsoever. It's a strong word. And the word in Christ Jesus. We are, by God's grace, brought into union with Christ. A truth that he has thoroughly discussed in chapter 6 of this epistle, showing its results in our experience, that the reigning power of sin has been broken, and we are freed from its dominating influence. The Lord Jesus is our Savior. He suffered. He died. He's now risen again. He's exalted at the Father's right hand. He intercedes for us as our great high priest. What more could be asked? And now a necessary implication. A very necessary consideration. We began our study with a survey of the entire epistle. What did Paul deal with in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5? Something essential to our thinking here. A necessary implication now. Every member of the triune Godhead is engaged for our assurance through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us go to Romans 5. Verses 1 and 2. Paul reasons from justification to glorification. Therefore, being justified by faith. In the original, having been justified by faith, a stronger expression, we have, as a continued state, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also the access we have, which remains open at all times, perfect tense, by faith into this grace wherein we have taken up our stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Justification, a theological term, a biblical term, but theological. People talk about justification, sanctification, adoption, but do we understand what these mean? Here Paul teaches that justification has opened our access to God, and it remains open. Come to God at 2 in the morning. Come to God in prayer, and the way of access is open through the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of His person and work and His high priestly ministry. The way to God is open. the very throne room of God. It's never closed. This is the truth and glory of our justification. Here we have taken up our stand and rejoice in hope. Verses 3 through 5. He reveals the love of God, constantly sustaining us in our Christian experience through the work of the Holy Spirit. We read, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Hope doesn't disappoint us, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Look at the word shed abroad. This is a very strong verb in the original language. It means to pour out without reserve. To pour out without reserve. To constantly pour out without reserve. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune Godhead, is engaged in our Christian experience, giving us this assurance of salvation, ministering to us through the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds and souls. The love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This brings us to the final verses of our study. Verses 35 through 39. The invincibility of divine love. The certainty of God's love in Christ. This is Paul's persuasion of full assurance. He concludes with two rhetorical questions that he answers. We have the first questions, the final questions, verses 35 and 36. Then we have an assessment in verse 37. And then we have Paul's settled persuasion in verses 38 and 39. The final question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the beheading sword? This is the Roman short sword. It's called the Machaira. The CH is a hard K in Greek, but it is the source of our word machete, because we've softened the CH. This is the beheading sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Not the worst that man can do to us. Not the worst that we can experience or suffer in this present life. Then he quotes from Psalm 44, verse 11, applying it to the indiscriminate persecution and killing of believers. Mark carefully that Paul views our ultimate assurance in the context of God's redemptive love in Christ. How can we begin to comprehend the incomprehensible love of God in Christ? And I say again, the cross is the hermeneutical principle, the principle of interpretation that makes what is incomprehensible understandable and precious and glorious truth. Now, verse 37. The assessment from the divine perspective. Nay, in all these things, the things listed in verses 35 and 36, in these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. The words more than conquerors are but one in the original, hupernikomen. Literally, niko, to rule over, huper, hyper. We are hyper-conquerors, more than conquerors, through Him that loved us. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ, His enabling and sustaining grace, that we are, in the words of the Apostle, more than conquerors. Our subjective experience may be much different than the objective reality. We lament our weakness. We lament our fears. We lament our trembling. But from the divine perspective, by God's enabling grace, we are more than conquerors. This poses now a question. Why is loved in the past tense? Should it not read, He who loves us, because Christ's love is constant? There is an answer. This occurs several times in the New Testament, in the past tense. It does in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. With Christ I am co-crucified. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, an objective genitive, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Why the past tense? These point to the extremity of our Lord's love for us. Again, the cross is the hermeneutical principle. It enables us to interpret and to understand. The cross, the work of the cross, the agony of the cross, the suffering of the cross, the horrible death on the cross, when He made His soul an offering for sin, is the apex of His love. And so it points back to the cross, to the fullness of His love, to the fullest extent. On the cross, He extinguished the wrath of God in His own life's blood for us. Now we come to Paul's settled persuasion, embracing all possibilities and entities. Verses 38 and 39, For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. He said, For I am persuaded. There's a tense we do not have in our English language. It's the perfect tense. It means that something happened at a point in time and it continues on in a state of completion. I have come to this settled persuasion. I have come to this settled conclusion. His entire life as an apostle, His suffering, His trials, all these things. He said, I speak from this in the context. This settled, unshakable conclusion. Then he begins to list all the potential realities which could and might separate us from the love of Christ. Neither death nor life. Death with its possible suffering and agony, with its possible martyrdom. But life with its future uncertainties and trials is a greater obstacle than death. Will we apostatize? Will we run away and hide? Will we bring the name of the Lord Jesus into disrepute? Life is a greater enemy than death. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Powerful, angelic, or demonic beings. Spirits in the spirit realm. Listen to Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God. That word in the Greek is panoplia. Panoply, the suit of armor. Not individual pieces of armor, but all together. Put on the panoply of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles is methodeos. The methodology of the devil to seduce, to deceive, to ambush, to take unawares. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. Watch very carefully. Against the world rulers of this darkness. World rulers of this darkness. The most powerful of demonic beings. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. By God's grace, even these powerful evil spirits cannot prevail. He continues, nor things present, nor things to come. Present trials are the unknown future with its awful possibilities. Nor height, nor depth. What is meant here? Nothing celestial, nothing infernal. Nothing in heaven, nothing in hell can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nor any other creature, no one and nothing in all creation. And then the glorious conclusion, shall be able. The word able is dunesetai, from dunamis, power, dynamic, dynamite. Nothing will have the power, the ability to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has fully and finally revealed His incomprehensible love to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. This makes the incomprehensible comprehensible. It enables us to lay hold, to grasp, and to apply this glorious truth of our assurance before God. This is to govern, enter into, and strengthen us in our Christian experience, especially under adversity. My question is, are these promises for you? Can you claim these promises? Have you repented and turned from your sin? Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith? Do you have a witness and testimony in your spirit and through the Word of God that you're a true child of the Heavenly Father? Has the Spirit of God enabled you to grasp these glorious truths? There is coming a day of judgment. A day of judgment upon sin. For the Christian, that day of judgment is past. It passed at the cross. All of the wrath of God and all of our sins were taken away at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith lays hold of that truth and reality. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is imputed to us, put to our account, and we stand before God justified because we stand in the very righteousness of His Son. This is salvation. This is glory. And in one of the most glorious passages of all of Scripture, it's given to us. If you're not a believer, you stand in jeopardy. Divine judgment will take you apart from Christ. But in the Lord Jesus, you can sing with the hymn writer, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. One of the most awesome, astounding, full passages of Scripture in the entirety of God's Word. Can you claim it by grace and by faith in Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Father, bless the teaching of Your Word. Enable us to feast upon Your truth. Might we have an assurance that is scriptural. Might we have something that derives from the very Word of God itself. Oh, by Your Holy Spirit, vouchsafe all of these truths to our heart, our soul, and might they be expressed in our experience. Glorify Yourself, edify Your people, and awaken those, we pray, who are yet apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ. This we lift up to you in his name. Amen.